2 Corinthians 10. And let me read the entire chapter. It's 18 verses. I'm going to do a sort of what I call a flyover look at this chapter today, briefly. Normally, if I were in my church, just something a chapter like this, I might take two or three Sundays on. But we'll just hit the high points today as we look at this surprising chapter, somewhat about missions and as well. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I, Paul, myself, entreat you. I'm reading from the ESV, by the way, if you have something different. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave us for building you up, not destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in the regions beyond or the lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. I chose this passage today partly because it was a surprise to me. After finishing chapters 8 and 9 of this particular letter, receiving encouragement from those chapters about giving to the work of the gospel, seeing the fact that Paul was exhorting the Corinthians in those chapters to supply the needs of the saints in Jerusalem that were poor and had physical needs to be supplied. And he was going around, of course, taking a collection for them and addressed that collection in the previous two chapters. This chapter surprised me. Because it spoke about missions and apologetics and evangelism and things that sort of took me off guard for a moment. Many missionaries would just turn to chapter 8 and 9 and talk about things there. And indeed, many have turned to chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians to encourage the senders to be generous, and they're sending those who would proclaim the gospel in other lands. Actually, the heart of chapter 8 and 9 is sort of at the end of the passage. So if you look at chapter 9, starting in verse 10, let me just read so you get the flow, the context to the end. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service, or this gift, this grace, I think is what the text says in the Greek, the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, those would be those in Jerusalem, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this gift or this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God to the inexpressible for the his inexpressible gift. So the end of chapter 9 shows the spiritual results of the Corinthians' obedience in being generous givers to this need that was presented to them in Jerusalem. And this last part of chapter 9 is the so that. So what's the result of that? Well, thanksgiving to God, right? Thanksgiving to God. Verse 11. Through us will produce thanksgiving to God. As you're generous in every way, then that is used through us to produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 12. You supply the needs of the saints. It's overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. Verse 13, they will glorify God. And then they're going to pray. Those who receive the gift are going to pray for the givers of the gift and have a great relationship, a mutual ministry together, because of the surpassing grace of God on them. So glory to God, thanksgiving to God, prayer and fellowship with one another. These are all good reasons, right, to give God's money back to God, I guess you'd say it that way. Very good reasons to do that. But if we get on to chapter 10, I was surprised that Paul now turns from the senders to the sendee, or to himself as the apostle, the sent one. And he defends his mission by turning to the topics near and dear to every missionary and hopefully every Christian's life. He turns to apologetics, to defending the faith and to evangelism and mission, to spreading the gospel and to proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. So what we hope to do this morning, in just 3 points of application, is to take the principles and the application and even the setting of this chapter of 2 Corinthians and learn how the Apostle Paul begins to defend his mission and his message, and he himself as the messenger of the gospel, and he even defends the methods of his ministry if you were to read through all of this letter. He does this by highlighting his mission among the Corinthians. In defending himself against detractors, against critics of the apostolic ministry, we might call them naysayers, in defending himself against those folks, he offers a defense, or an apology is what we would call it, right? An apologetic or a defense of mission. Mission becomes his first line of defense in the ministry of the gospel. And I found that very surprising and interesting. Now, not in detail today, but we'll look at this passage just, as I said, in a flyover way. Can I give you just a brief background? I think it will help for looking at the passage. I want you to think about the map for a moment in your minds of the Mediterranean. And the first time Paul went to Corinth was the second journey, and he went around to Macedonia up to the northern Greece, and he came down, and he stayed in Corinth for 18 months, right? And when he was in Corinth, he had great success there. In fact, he had a vision there, and God said, stay there because I have many people in this town. So he did for 18 months, and then he left. And then on his third journey, he came back to Corinth, but it took him a while to get there. And he stopped first on his third journey in Ephesus across the water from Corinth. And while he was in Ephesus, he kept hearing these reports, and he received a letter. And there was some issues brewing in Corinth, and he was trying to take care of those issues across the water while he ministered in Ephesus. And so it seems like he wrote a letter, which we don't have. We call it the lost letter. He wrote a letter over there to Corinth. And then he again responded with a second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, right? And he responded to those reports and that letter that they had sent to him. When you're reading through 1 Corinthians, sometimes you get to chapter 7, I believe it says, now concerning the things you wrote. So he's responding to a letter that they wrote. It seems that some of the issues were resolved in Corinth, but not all. So he took a visit. He took a visit over to Corinth. And it's a visit that's not recorded in the book of Acts. And we call it the painful visit. In fact, he mentions it in 2 Corinthians. Leave your finger right here in chapter 10 and go over to chapter 2 of this letter, 2 Corinthians 2. And he talks about this visit that he made while he was in Ephesus. The first verse, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And as I wrote, as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So Paul is in Ephesus. He goes over to Corinth in a visit that's not really recorded in Acts, and he has this painful visit, and he has to get out of town, and he's sitting back over in Ephesus, and he's saying, what do I do? I don't want to visit again. I'm going to write a letter. That letter has been called by scholars by a couple names. It's mentioned there in chapter 2. It's been called a severe letter or a letter of tears, because he wrote it in tears. He said, I'm not going to go visit you, but I'm going to write a letter to you so that we can resolve these issues that happened during the painful visit. Well, he wrote the letter and he waited. Has any of you ever wrote a difficult letter and then you had to wait for a response? How did the letter work? Did it do its job? Did God use that letter? And so he's waiting. He sent Titus over there with the letter. He's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he gets anxious, and he begins to get fidgety. And then he leaves Ephesus before Titus comes back to give him a report. And he goes up around Macedonia, and by God's great providence, there's Titus. Probably in Philippi is where they meet. And Titus gives them report about the severe letter. How did it go, Titus? Are we in trouble down there still? And so Titus reports a good report. In fact, turn to chapter 7 of this letter. Chapter 7, verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, See, he left Ephesus and he was anxious to hear from Titus. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my severe letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. And he explains a little bit about what godly sorrow and grief and repentance is versus worldly sorrow and grief. Very important passage to understand repentance, true repentance. And then down in verse 13, he says this, besides our own comfort, we rejoice still the more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. After his affection for you is even great, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Most in Corinth had responded wonderfully to Paul's severe letter. The joy of repentance flowed from them to Titus and then now to Paul as he meets Titus up in Philippi and he hears the report. Most of them responded wonderfully, but not all, not all. Not all responded with godly repentance of their sin. Not all came to reconciliation in their relationship with God and with Paul. From that painful visit and then followed by that severe letter. There were still a few, a minority of folks in the church that were what we call naysayers, or they were still remained, and Paul calls them super apostles. Somehow they thought they were better than Paul. They came in claiming their ministry and their mission and their message and their methods were all so much superior to Paul's, and they were slandering the apostle. They were slandering him all over the place, his emotional state. They were slandering his physical state. By the way, if you'd been through what Paul had been through, you wouldn't look very good either, and they didn't like the way he looked for some reason. They were slandering his message, his methods, his ministry, everything so that they could get ahead, they could get on top and put him down. So 2 Corinthians is Paul's joyful response to Corinth for those who had repented and reconciled, and is also his defense or his apology for the proper way to view the ministry of the gospel, to see its ministers, its message, and even its message. Excuse me, its methods as well. A lot of M's there. He wasn't interested in superficial ways to present the gospel and to do ministry, but his interest was to let the gospel work by the power of God, by weakness, by suffering, by persecution. All of these things the Corinthians, particularly in their pre-Christian lives, their pre-believing lives, they would despise. The Corinthian culture preferred ministry coming with fleshly or fleshy methods, man-centered methods. They liked great rhetoric. It didn't matter what you said, but how you said it. They liked the flash. You young people there, they liked the bling, right? They liked the power of man. They liked the honor of position. That was a Corinthian thing. And Paul comes in and saying, guess what, guys? Ministry is about suffering and persecution and dying every day. And they went, not for us. That's not our kind of ministry, at least that small portion. By the way, you don't have to be just a missionary to see suffering and persecution and dying every day as part of your ministry to the world. That's all of our ministries, folks, as believers. Every single one of us. God calls us to that. And it's a great calling. It's a wonderful calling. Not an easy calling, but a wonderful, rich, blessed calling as believers. So chapter 10 through 13 then addresses this small minority of holdouts in Corinth. It's a last-ditch effort to get them to see things differently, to repent and to reconcile and to understand what true ministry is all about. So Paul goes about defending his mission. He offers several general principles. And if you're not there already, again, back in chapter 10. And the first thing he begins to talk about is a defense or an apologetic of his mission. And then he'll go on to talk about spreading the gospel or the evangelism, the spreading a proclamation of the gospel in his mission. By the way, can I just take a real quick detour for you young people out there? I read something. I wish I could remember where it was. I think it was maybe Gospel Coalition, but there was a little article that said, you know, people are concerned about our young people going off to college and not ever coming back to the church, right? And being no longer being productive members of the body of Christ, the local church. And there's been a great concern among the church in the Western world about this. And so a survey was done. I don't know how scientific it was, but a survey was done, and it held up two of the greatest things. Of course, we know God's Spirit is involved with this. He's the one that preserves and allows them to persevere in the faith and those things. But two things, two of the means that he uses were these, that they knew how to defend their faith in the marketplace. Those who knew how to defend their faith, who had a good high school class in apologetics, were coming back to the church. And those who spread their faith, who told others about the great work of Christ on the cross and the need that people had for his saving grace and forgiveness of sin, those two things, apologetics and evangelism, stood out in this survey as two things that were vital for our young people to grasp as they left their own homes and made their homes themselves as they became mature adults. In verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, we see that Paul's critics think he is weak. They think he is weak. They say, you write such great letters, but when you come to visit us, wow, you're a puny little guy. Really? I mean, that's not what the text says, but I can imagine that's what they're saying. And by the way, Paul's glad that he's weak. He's glad that he appears weak, anyway, in a upside-down way, we might say. Look at chapter 12, verse 9 for a moment. Chapter 12, verse 9. This comes on the heels of Paul receiving some sort of thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is, but it's to keep him humble because of a revelation that God had given him to keep him humble, not to go about saying how great he was. In verse 9, he says, "But he said to me," that is God speaking, "my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." My power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul responds, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In chapter 13, verse 2, "I warn those who sinned before and all others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did in present my second visit, that I once again will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Paul wanted nothing of human strength to be extolled in his ministry. He only wished for the power of God to shine. And it only could shine as he what? Just like John the Baptist, you know, I become less, Jesus becomes more. So his critics thought he was weak. In chapter 10, he fights this critical critique of him by saying, "I am not weak, but I am going to fight a battle if I have to fight the battle when I arrive." And in verse 3 and 4, we see, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but the divine power, destroying strongholds." And then he describes the strongholds. And I want you to think, I want you to focus here just for a moment. The strongholds he's going to go in and destroy, if need be, not the people, but the strongholds, destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And then, on the positive side, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Knocking down the stronghold of lofty opinion, arguments of intellectual prowess, and all of these things. I find this very fascinating that Paul is fighting the battle here, the turf that he fights on here in his defense is the battle right here, of the mind, the battle of the mind. Arguments. It's very interesting to Carmen and I, as we go to France, to think about the French culture in this way. When you think about France, you think of French intellectuals, right? The mind, secular, postmodern. I always kid, half the diseases in the world are named after French doctors. The very most powerful argument in the recent 20 years or so against the gospel, one of the more dangerous arguments, started with a French philosopher of language who said that language can no longer carry any meaning. And so you Christians who expect your God to speak to you through propositions and words, forget about it. Words can't do that, he says. That's a battle, folks. And that comes from Jacques Derrida, the French philosopher, one of many French philosophers who have led the Western world down a path that it shouldn't go down. So his critics thought he was weak. Secondly, in verse 12, his critics think he is low. His critics think he is low. Let such a person understand that verse 12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. We can always find someone that does something better than we can, right? If we compare that way. I have a great friend, a deacon in our church, who is a master fix-it guy. In fact, his email address is fix-it. And he's the Ace hardware man. Now he's retired from the Navy, and he decided, I like to work at Ace. I know how to fix everything. And it's true. But when he gets in the kitchen, he can't even boil water. Now, I can't fix a thing, but I kind of like the kitchen. So we can find someone who can do something better than us or that we can do better than them all the time. It's no problem. And that's what the super apostles were doing. Hey, look how great the church is here now. Super apostles thought they were high and mighty. But they had the wrong standard of comparison. Paul actually gives the right standard of comparison at the end of our chapter in verse 17 and 18. Look at that. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but is the one whom the Lord commends. His critics thought he was weak and they thought he was low. And Christian, you're going to get that too out in the world. I hope you all realize by now with our slideshow and all that France and Western Europe in particular is actually the new frontier of missions. These are really, it's Middle Eastern type numbers, folks, that we're talking about in Western Europe now as far as Christianity goes for the unreached. So sometimes people ask occasionally, why France? Why France? Hasn't it already been reached? Isn't it a low priority of mission? One guy said, they had their chance. That's pretty scary to me. Why France? Haven't they had their turn? Well, here's why France. Every generation needs to hear the gospel and be reached. Every person that God has called to himself by the Holy Spirit to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whether 5 people or 50 or 500, 5,000, 5 million, maybe 500 million for those of you from China, right? A lot of people coming to Christ. They all need to be told. They all need to be told that they are sinners under the wrath of God. Accountable to the law of God. And unless they, and by the way, they can't do anything to get out of that situation themselves. They can't work hard enough to say, hey, God, look how good I am. The only thing they can do is throw themselves at the feet of the cross in Jesus Christ and know that he has justified them by his righteous life and shed his blood for them to provide forgiveness of sin and mercy and grace. To take the penalty and the guilt of their sin and put it away. And then he was raised from the dead to take the power of sin and start to what? Unhook it from our old selves. Unplug the battery from the old powerful sinful nature. That's what they need to hear. Every generation and every nation needs to hear the gospel. So So his critics thought he was weak and they thought he was low. And finally, in the last part of this chapter, and we're going to close it here, they thought he was out of line. They thought he was out of line. In verse 13, let me just read. I have a little correction to make, if you'll let me, in the English. Verse 13, but we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard, and the ESV says, to the area of influence God has assigned to us. The word is, in Greek, is the word for canon or a line. It was often used for a line that you see on a racetrack, or, you know, you run in a lane. So it's a measuring line or a line that measures off a... So he says here that we will only boast in regard to the lane, basically, that God has assigned us, the line that we're running that God has assigned us, to reach even to you. They thought he was out of his lane, out of line. We are not overextending ourselves, he said, in our mission to you, as though we didn't reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We tread on new territory, in other words. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our lane, our line among you may be greatly enlarged. The critics of Paul were riding on Paul's coattails. He had laid out the groundwork already in mission and ministry in Corinth, and they were sort of saying, look how outwardly successful the church has become now that we are in charge and you are out of the way, Paul. But Paul defends his ministry and his methods, and he defends himself as the minister. He simply says, I ran in the lane that God assigned me to run in. I ran in that lane. And in the next verse, he says, I did my assigned labor. We don't go beyond the limit in the labor of others. I did my assigned labor. And then following that, he says, I went to my assigned lands, which included you, Corinth, right? Verse 16, so that we may preach the gospel in lands or regions beyond you without boasting of the work already done in another's lane, in another's canon, in another's area of influence. I want you to know one thing as we go, and I'm looking forward to fellowshipping with you all today downstairs. But notice how in verse 15 at the end he says, our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence, our lane will be broad and will be greatly enlarged. And this is the wonderful thing about partnering with your missionaries and those that you send, is that as your faith increases, you grow spiritually through this mutual partnership. And as that increases, not only was the case for Apostle Paul, but the principle here is the missionary's lane gets larger as well. He's able to go other places to where the gospel has not reached, or the gospel at once, in the case of France, has reached, and then it's died out, and then it needs to be reached again. Some have said that France gave up Protestantism in the 17th century, and they gave up God in the 19th or the late 18th century, and they've given up everything in the 21st century. Protestants were expelled until 1689, when the Edict of Nantes, where our son studied in Nantes, was signed, and still they had to go 5 or 6 miles outside of town, and they couldn't call their churches churches. They had to call them temples or tabernacles or some other and they had to walk outside. And there was a few Protestants remaining after the persecutions of the 16th and 17th centuries. And the revolution in France, I'm speaking in Canada, so I say our revolution, well, it's my revolution, not your all's, but our revolution was about freedom for God so we could worship God in the way that he had put on our hearts. In France, just less than 20 years later, their revolution was freedom from God. The church had become corrupt, in cahoots with the bourgeoisie. They had a lot of reasons to not like the church back then, I'll be the first to admit. And it's carried throughout their history. They're taught from the time they're 3 years old and they go to school that religion is for the weak, for the low, for those who don't have a lane to run in life. And God needs to reach those folks too. Vancouver. We were driving around yesterday. We came up a day early. And there's not many churches here either. There's a lot more here than there are in France, but there's still work to do here. So my prayer is for you as you reach your neighborhoods, you reach your city, perhaps you partner with us or other missionaries, whatever. I know you have other missionaries, I'm sure, that you help. Just expand their lane. Expand your lane as your faith increases and you grow in Christ Jesus. Look forward to seeing you in a few minutes. Let's pray and we'll sing together. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this day that you've given us to worship together and the blessings of your word. Lord, we pray that you would be with Renfrew Baptist Church. Lord, we love these folks here, and Pastor Darcy and Karen and everyone. Lord, we thank you for their getting in the battle. Lord, the battle for your word, the battle for the gospel to go forth in all its glory and all of its grace. Lord, we pray that you would give them strength, each one here, everyone that goes about their business and in their workplaces, their schools, their neighborhoods, Lord. May we be about reproducing the gospel from our lives, and so that as you call people to faith, they would come to grow as believers in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.